In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, we begin by praising Allah, the Lord of the world, the Lord of mankind and all that exists. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We are very privileged today with having Yvonne Ridley as our guest speaker. Just an introduction, brief introduction of Yvonne Ridley. She's an award-winning journalist of more than 25 years standing and author of two books, In the Hands of the Taliban and Ticket to Paradise. She has spent the last 10 years working for several prestigious Fleet Street newspapers, including the Sunday Times, The Observer, The Independent on Sunday and the Sunday Express. Whilst working for the Daily Mirror, Sister Yvonne rose to the international fame in September 2001 when she was captured by the Taliban in Afghanistan, when she went undercover into the country wearing the all-enveloping burqa dress of an Afghan woman. She was detected and was held for 10 days before being released on humanitarian grounds on the orders of Mullah Omar. In the last 2 years, Yvonne has become an international peace campaigner and anti-war activist, sharing platform with high-profile personalities including the Rev. Jesse Jackson, British politicians George Galloway and Tony Benn, Palestinian activist Leila Khalid and Ahmed Ben Bella, former Algerian president and revolutionary leader. She is also a founder member of Women Journalism and an active member of the recently formed Respect Political Party in England. She is a leading member of the British anti-war movement and has given lectures throughout the Middle East, Australia, South Africa, Europe and the US on the so-called war on terror, women in Islam and media coverage of the war in Iraq, Afghanistan and Palestine. She has also expanded into television and radio producing several documentaries from Iraq and Afghanistan. Without further delay, I will now hand over to Yvonne, who will talk on the status of women in Islam, and she has also very kindly agreed to talk on her account on embracing Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters and friends, Salaam alaikum. The Muslim world has always been regarded as fanatically religious, barbaric and extremely dangerous thanks to centuries of demonization which can be traced right back to the very early days of the Crusades. In many ways, the horrific events of September 11 reinforced that view, but something really positive began to emerge from the rubble and the burning embers of the Twin Towers. Curious Westerners descended on bookshops throughout Europe and North America. They wanted to buy books on Islam, and the Quran became a bestseller. And then something else that was really strange began to happen. Westerners began reverting to this religion in huge numbers, and the larger proportion of these reverts were women. Western feminists were quite perplexed by this because, as far as they were concerned, these women who were embracing Islam were a traitor to their sex. How could they follow a religion which oppressed women and defeminized them? I too would have felt like this had I not begun to read the Quran and other Islamic literature, which was an undertaking that I had given during my captivity when I was held by the Taliban. I was asked if I would like to convert to Islam, and I told them that I couldn't make such a life-changing decision while I was in prison, but if they let me go, I promised I would read the Quran. In truth, I would have promised them anything just to get out. But they released me on the 8th of October, which was the day after America and Britain had launched the war, and hundreds of innocent Afghan men, women and children had been slaughtered by these bombs. And I thought, against all the odds, they kept their word and they released me. So really, when I got home, I thought I should keep mine. But furthermore, as a journalist covering the Middle East, it was quite shocking that I knew very, very little about this faith. And what I did know, or what I thought I knew, turned out to be a pile of rubbish anyway. For those of you who might think as well that, oh, she's clearly suffering from Stockholm Syndrome, I can tell you my 10 days in Afghanistan were absolute hell. for my captors. I spat at them, I swore at them, I cursed them. I was the prisoner from hell, and when I was released on humanitarian grounds, I'm not sure who was more happier to see me cross the border, them or me. In fact, I often wondered if it was the humanitarian efforts of the Taliban that's why I was released. So I can assure you, I certainly did not bond with my captors. But what I did do, because they kept their word, I kept mine, and I began reading the Quran. And I wanted to find out what is in this book that really does promote the subjugation of women. And some Muslims in Harrow who found out that I was reading the Quran presented me with a translation by A. Yusuf Ali, and it had an index in the back, so I immediately started cherry picking and going through all the women's issues. And I was absolutely taken aback by what I was reading, because the Quran makes it perfectly clear, crystal clear, that women are equal in spirituality, worth, and education. And it doesn't just end there. We're praised for our childbirth and child rearing capabilities. And then other Islamic literature I was reading, I discovered that the first reaver to Islam was a woman, the first martyr to Islam was a woman. When the verses of the Quran were finally compiled into book form, the person who looked after the first ever copy of the Quran was a woman. During the Battle of Ehud, when the Prophet was being attacked, it was a woman who was on the battlefield fighting alongside the men, who was everywhere protecting him, and he singled her out for praise. And I'm thinking, you know, not only does this book say that we're equal, but it elevates the status of women. Who's Fika in paradise? The mother. Who's the most important person in the home? The mother, the mother, the mother. And I'm thinking, this is saying that we are the deluxe model of the human being. There's all a smile from this side of the room on that. I then began looking at inheritance laws, divorce and property rights. In fact, this is probably where these Hollywood lawyers get their inspiration from. And we get all these tabloid headlines about pop stars having prenuptial agreements. Prenuptial agreements have been available to Muslim women since day one. Marriage contracts where couples outline exactly what they want and expect. And furthermore, when a Muslim woman gets married, you don't have to take the name of the man that you're marrying, which, again, I just thought this is really quite liberating. And it occurred to me that the women's liberation did not begin in the 70s when Western women took to the streets and started burning their bras. And I could never understand this bra burning thing, because I've never seen so many happy men when women say, right, we're demanding equality, we're going to burn our bras, and the men would applaud them and encourage them. But it just occurred to me that the liberation movement actually began 1400 years ago in the pages of the Quran. Rights bestowed on Muslim women all those centuries ago have only recently, maybe in the last 100 years, come into the gift of Western women. In fact, just about everything that the feminist movement in the 70s strived for was already available to Muslim women. And yet still, women in the West looked upon conversions like mine as a complete catastrophe. And what I would say to those women is, you know, read the Quran verse, or try and read some Islamic literature first, and see for yourselves why women find so much liberation in this great faith. But, you know, this is the, people get very, very excited about the hijab, and it's not just a one-dimensional marker of gender oppression, and nor is it, you know, just a cover for the heat or the rain, although I can tell you, in this cold weather, it's wonderful. But what this tells you, it's part of a business suit. This tells you
I am a Muslim. I am a Muslim woman and I want you to respect me. That's what this simple little garment tells you. Can you imagine stopping a business executive in Threadneedle Street and saying, what are you wearing the business suit for? Why don't you chill out, put on jeans and a t-shirt? You'd be far more comfortable. Could you imagine walking in to see your bank manager and if he had his hair green and a pin in his cheek and holes in his jeans? You'd be thinking, you know, is this the right person that I should be seeing? It's you know, your clothes are a label. And as I say, the hijab tells you exactly who I am and what I expect from you and probably what you expect from me. But, you know, if the veil is a symbol of oppression, why do women in this country and across Europe and in America, why do women who choose to have white weddings wear a veil? You know, what if they really think the veil is a symbol of oppression, why would they wear a veil? And isn't it interesting when we look at the typical white wedding, where the woman is given away by one man to another man whose name she must take? It's really quite bizarre. And if the veil is a symbol of oppression, shouldn't we go and storm the Vatican and liberate all those nuns? You know, it's one of the greatest supporters of women's rights was the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. A man who washed his own clothes, donned his own socks, and there's evidence that he also cooked, especially fed his younger wife, Aisha. Khadija, his first wife, was an international businesswoman who employed him and encouraged him to work. It was she who he turned to after he heard the word of God. And it was she who persuaded him of the significance of this message. So had it not been for Khadija, a mere woman, and Islam's first revert, who supported the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when the first revelations were revealed, when many people rejected the message, who knows how things would have turned out. She herself was a shining example of a liberated woman. And his last wife, Aisha, was also a leading feminist of her time. Islamic scholars regarded Aisha as significant enough to consult over the interpretation of Islamic laws. And she spent the last 40 years of her life often advising such scholars. Islam was responsible for the banning of many misogynistic practices, including the infanticide of newborn baby girls, when there was a time when men only wanted male heirs. Yet when our ancestors were living in huts and wearing sackcloth, the Muslim world was devising reading, writing, scientific theories, you know, very sophisticated, gave inspiration and sparked the Renaissance period. So it's quite amazing the way that the British Empire rewrote history and changed history. Fine silks and other luxurious materials were produced, and as I say, the Renaissance was inspired by the Muslim world. Islam is much misunderstood in the West, which could explain the Western media's portrayal of Muslim women as a bunch of silent, subjugated, helpless creatures. I have to say, much of this has been reinforced by various male-dominated cultures across the region. There was a heroic schoolgirl from Luton who missed 2 years of formal education because she made a stand about wearing her Islamic dress to school. She went through court, quite an ordeal for anyone, but for a 15-year-old girl, it was a huge ordeal. I really salute the courage of that 15-year-old girl to make a stand for her faith. That's what she was basically doing. But, you know, there are countries where women's education has been denied, and again, it has absolutely nothing to do with Islam. And don't these foolish men see that this behaviour is twisted and manipulated by the West as a justification for dominating countries and bombing others? Now let's turn the spotlight on Western women for a moment, because they face a different kind of male-led tyranny, but tyranny all the same. And of course a great emphasis is put on your size and shape in this country, across Europe, across America and Canada. And we are constantly bombarded with images and glossy magazines and newspapers of models who are over 6 foot tall and just impossibly thin. And the message is quite simple. If you're not tall, slim and beautiful, then you will become unloved and unwanted. And this is illustrated in the amount of eating disorders there are across these countries. 1 in 10 women in their lives will suffer from some sort of eating disorder. And in one of the national newspapers just a few days ago, they said that eating disorders were now emerging in five-year-olds. Five-year-olds, you know, when children should be having fun and playing and learning things, they're worrying about their size and shape. You know, half the kids are anorexic and the other half are obese. It's absolutely ridiculous. Plastic surgeons are inundated with unhappy women striving for an impossible image which requires more than a little nip and tuck. Educational achievements appear to be secondary to physical attributes. And of course these images are being reinforced by those men who are more impressed by the size of a woman's breasts than her brain. The advertising industry is obsessed with the female form. Half-naked women are seen draped across cars. You know, what sort of message does that send out? I thought you bought a car for what was under the bonnet, not what was lying across the top. And for as long as there has been an advertising industry, women's bodies have been used to sell anything from a toothbrush to a tractor. I don't know if you can remember the airline that had great big billboards in London illustrating a large pair of breasts bursting out from the top of a bikini with the slogan, "Weapons of Mass Distraction." It was before I reverted to Islam, and I found this grossly offensive anyway, you know, and I just thought, what is this? You know, why do I have to look at this? A beer advert, this was a strange one, on television, shows a half-naked woman lying on top of her bed, pouring the drink over her body in the hope of attracting her man. Now, I'm sorry, you know, I come from Newcastle, and if a woman did that up in Newcastle, she'd probably end up being battered and put in the casualty ward. It's absolute madness, these sort of fantasy adverts, but that is what has been thrown at us. And a supermodel recently posed naked on a sofa, and she was advertising perfume. You know, what else? It's really, you know, I do despair. But seriously, what professional career can a Western woman do that a Muslim woman can't? Not being judged by your appearance, the size of your bust, or the length of your skirt is a form of liberation. And that is the sort of liberation that I want for my daughter. As one sister told me during one of my travels, she said, "Look, my head might be covered, but my brain is not." And as my daughter grows up, I want her to be respected for who she is and not what she wears. But most importantly, I want her to respect herself and her body.
Giving up the time coming here to talk to us on the face of women. As promised after each presentation, each one. The question here, what is your view on female imams?
By imams, I'm taking that whoever wrote the question means
scholars, and I've already mentioned before that Aisha was one of the greatest scholars of Islam, who happened to be a woman, and that she advised and guided many other scholars on their work over a 40-year period. Should a woman in Islam marry a Muslim of her choice or her parents? I'm going to really duck out of this question, because before I became a Muslim, I was married 3 times, and if I'd listened to my mother, I would never have married any of them. So, I do know that Muslim children do have, or appear to have, more respect and more of a bond on these issues than non-Muslim children, and I'm sure that there can always be good compromises worked out. But the Quran also does make it perfectly clear that if you don't want to marry somebody, then you don't have to. And I understand that during the actual marriage service, you're asked 3 times, do you really want to marry this guy? So, that forced marriages shouldn't exist in a perfect world. And the other thing that I was told is that Islam is perfect. Unfortunately, we aren't.
Question from the audience.
I'd like to ask how you thought about the banning of hijab in France and what you think
the banning of the hijab. I can combine that with the question about, since putting on the hijab, if people treated you differently. The banning of the hijab in France was an absolute outrage, but let's not just focus on France. It's happening in Tunisia and Turkey, and it is disgraceful when women are being asked to choose between man-made laws and God's laws. In Turkey, what a terrible dilemma sisters are put in when they want to educate themselves, they want to go into a higher education, and they're told, well, you can come to university, but you've got to ditch the hijab. It took me a while to put on the hijab. I knew right from the beginning that it is an obligation under Islam. There's no two ways about it. It doesn't matter about fancy interpretations. As I say, if you look long and hard enough, you will find somebody who will tell you what you want to hear. The fact is, the hijab is an obligation. How you get there, when you reach that stage in your life, it's entirely up to you. And I certainly do not think that sisters should be pressurized to put on the hijab until they are ready to do so. There's just an add-on to that question about what advice would I give to sisters that want to wear the hijab but are afraid because of peer pressure, family and friends. You'll know when you're ready to do it. You'll know when you're strong enough to do it. And, each day we are evolving and developing as Muslims, and I'm sure that we're all striving to improve ourselves each day, and when you get that strength to do it, it will happen. But there are some real plus sides to wearing the hijab. When I have been into the workplace, some of my male colleagues have come running over to see me, and then they suddenly break short and stop, and I now have this space around me, and it's really nice. And I can't remember the last time I heard a dirty joke, which is really nice. And you do get this respect, which again, it's wonderful. Don't put yourself under pressure. Put it on when you're ready to put it on, and hopefully your friends will give you encouragement and strength.
Question from the back there.
How did your family take the university exam, and what would you advise
students with their family? I was very lucky. My family's reaction wasn't too hostile. I hear some terrible tales about reverts whose family have abandoned them for years and years, which is very, very sad.
But one of my sisters lives next door to a Muslim family, so she's seen the births, the deaths, the marriages, and you know, just what nice, ordinary people they are. So she wasn't too alarmed. My mother's reaction was to start going to church again. She's 77, and I said, well, you know, this is wonderful. It just shows you already Islam is having a positive effect on our lives. You're getting some spirituality back. And while I really don't see myself as Islam's answer to Billy Graham, and I'm not trying to convert people to Islam, I really would like to bring my mother on board. And I said to her last year, you know, you're so close to Islam, you've just got to make that little step. Because I believe that Christianity is a great springboard to Islam. And as I say, she's 77, and she said, oh, I'm not getting involved in any newfangled Arab religion. And I said, well, where do you think Jesus was born? Manchester? And for the first time in her life, it suddenly registered that Christianity is, in fact, you know, has its roots in the Middle East and around Palestine. And it really opened her eyes. You know, I'd love you all to make dua for me that I will eventually get her there.
Question from there.
I have a question for you. We in the West are saturated with images. I'm going home with a lot of underground tonight, and I see loads of posters about buildings and you know, with them, possibly can't thank you as well. What do you think about the balance between the ongoing desire to be beautiful or to be thin or to be rich, whatever it is, the balance between that and between being satisfied with who you are?
Well, that is a problem that faces Jews, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs, everybody, atheists and anybody else that lives out there. It's just, and we are less satisfied with our lifestyles, which is another reason why I think Islam has become the fastest growing religion in the world, because what Islam also offers, I believe anyway, is a simplicity and a very simple code of living. And it cuts away all the excesses of the West, and what you're left with is technically a very good and simple life. And I think that is what Western women find so exhilarating and liberating about Islam, as well as the males coming into it. It your life becomes so much simpler. There's no dating in Islam, so. Once I, before I reverted, you know, the alcohol went, and then the boyfriend went, and since I have become a revert to Islam, I haven't been stood up once, I haven't waited for the telephone to ring, I haven't been let down, and I haven't been involved in any meaningless rows and conversations. And that is liberation in itself. It's a huge chunk of confusion and aggravation that's out of my life. So it's other parts of modern living, Islam just really simplifies your life and gives you a very good code for living. That's what I find anyway. I don't know if you're a Muslim or not.
No, I'm not Muslim. But I do think we would all be a lot happier if we actually look at people when they look who they are, instead of you know, whether they're wearing a Nike in their pair of shoes or we're wearing socks or anything.
Yeah. Come and join us. It's a really good question. There were two reasons that I was wearing hijab. One, to say it's an obligation, and you know, somewhere along the line, I knew that I would start wearing it simply because you know it is an obligation under Islam. But the other reason was a couple of meetings that I gave in Australia. I was asked to wear the hijab. And then when I got home, I'd taken the hijab off, and then a few days later I got several lovely emails from some sisters who originated from Asia, and they said, "We've all started wearing the hijab because you inspired us so much. We thought if you can wear the hijab, then we should as well." And I'm sitting there, you know, without the hijab on, feeling a bit of a hypocrite, really, because they saw one thing and I was doing another thing. I had a couple of false starts with the hijab. I went to Pakistan. I rang a friend of mine and said, "Oh, I've got to get close to my deen. Everything's falling apart." I mean, any reader will probably recognise if you take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back and you have good and bad days. And I said, "I really need to get closer to my deen, and I've got to try and start wearing the hijab." And they said, "Come and stay with the family, and you know, we'll give you the support that you need." And I flew into Pakistan wearing the hijab, and I was amazed at, because I visit Pakistan maybe 2 or 3 times a year, and I was amazed at the amount of women who were not wearing the hijab. And I remember spending a week with this family, you know, constantly wearing the hijab, and then I went to see a friend in an office, and was sitting there having a coffee, and two of his staff came over to me and they said, "What are you wearing the hijab for? You don't have to wear the hijab in this country." And I said, "But it's an obligation under Islam." And they said, no, "It's far too hot." And I said, "Well, it's a lot hotter in hell." And they looked at me, and they left the office that night wearing a couple of veils. So, but you're right. You do come under the microscope, and you do come under a different sort of pressure wearing the hijab in this country. After I left Pakistan, I'd had 3-4 weeks of wearing the hijab, and I thought, right, this is it, you know, I'm a fully fledged Muslim now, I'm wearing the hijab, it's part of me now, and whether people like it or not. Where the Western feminists went off on a wrong course, and Germaine Greer, the mother of Western feminism, was actually bemoaning the fact that over a year ago, that she said that women who had broken through the glass ceiling and had made it to the top of their professions had done it because they followed the same route as men. And by the time they got to where they wanted to be, they were too old to have children and had sacrificed this chance to have children. Whereas if they had broken through the glass ceiling and carved their own route in their own right, by, you know, if you're in a leadership position, by creating pressures and facilities so that workplaces are child friendly and family friendly, then you could try and combine both. It's not, I don't believe that women can have it all. I don't believe that you can have the top job, have a family and a home life without something giving somewhere along the line. But what I did love about the Quran is that it just says, you know, just accept yourself for what you are, and know you're not as strong as them, and you know you're not like them. That's a liberating thing in itself. But having said that, I can tell you that I'm sure you've all heard about the atrocities that are happening in Fallujah. The Americans are still not in control of Fallujah. I can tell you that a number of sisters are making up the resistance in Fallujah, and they are contributing. So, you know, when needs must, we can certainly rise to the occasion. Again, it just emphasises the elevation or the status of women in Islam. I just want to leave tonight on a high. For those of you who don't know, I actually went on Hajj in January, which was a fantastic experience. And when I got back home, people were saying, what was the most moving, the most spiritual experience for you? Was it seeing the Kaaba for the first time? Was it, you know, what was it? And I have to say, it came almost unexpectedly, and I was just really ambushed by this moment. And I was running down these winding streets through Mecca because I was late for prayer. And I turned around the corner towards the mosque. There were tens of thousands of pilgrims, people of every race, every nationality, every colour, every tongue, you know, it was just a real compendium, a real cocktail of Muslims, and it was just totally just a sea of chaos. And then the azan was called, and within seconds, everybody snapped into lines, one after another, just snapped into straight lines on the streets. And I looked around and I thought, there isn't an army in the world that could stand to attention so quickly like that. There isn't a single army in the world. And it just, you know, you were talking about emotions before, and I just started to cry, and I just thought, we are so strong when we are united. And we can, you know, we're an unbeatable force if we're like this all the time. You know, why are we like this just five times a day? Why can't we be like this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? If we were as strong and as disciplined as that 24/7, nobody would dare humiliate us. Nobody would dare invade our land. Nobody would dare kidnap our brothers and sisters and throw them in prison and abuse them. Nobody would dare. People would stop and treat us with respect. And I just thought, you know, we have the potential to achieve great things if we concentrate on what unites us and what keeps us together. And as I say, you know, there aren't any moderate Muslims, there aren't any extremists, there aren't any different types of Muslims. We are all Muslims together. And, you know, we all believe in the five pillars of Islam, and that is what bonds us together. And that was probably the most emotional, spiritual, and poignant moment for me out of the whole Hajj experience, and I just thought I'd share it with you. Thank you.
Thank you very much to Mr. to be one really for coming here, giving us the opportunity to give this presentation the status of women. May Allah reward her in this life and the hereafter.
So, alhamdulillah, I've just been invited to tell you the story of why I became a Muslim. And I'm really glad to have this opportunity in Ramadan, to get the blessings in Ramadan, inshallah. And, you know, to remind myself of how Allah works. And like you all have your own stories as well, so you know how special Allah is and how He works in our lives, alhamdulillah. So, yeah, this is the story of how I became a Muslim. I grew up in Australia, as you can maybe tell from the accent. I grew up as an atheist, really. So I never really had a belief in God. I was never actually a Christian. I never had any Christian teachings. But I was probably somebody who could be described as sort of spiritual, even though I didn't really believe in God, how these things are. So I was never really certain about a belief in God, actually. When I was 18, I came backpacking in Europe. That's what Australians do, we get our backpack and we come travelling, you know. And I spent some time staying in a youth hostel in Amsterdam, and it was run by born-again Christians from America. And you know, the thing about born-again Christians, they're quite, you know, they're really passionate about their faith, they're very kind of alive with their faith, you know, so they used to have sing songs where they were playing guitar and, you know, talking about Jesus and these sorts of things. And I remember sort of thinking, there's something that these people have, I don't know what it is, you know, there's something that's kind of lighting them up, you know, I'm really interested to know what they believe actually, what, you know, what it is that makes them like this. So I spent some time sitting and talking with them about their belief, and I was asking them about the concept of judgment, because this is always something that kind of interested me really, this idea of judgment. And I was saying, you know, is it true that, you know, you only have to believe in Jesus to get into heaven, is that right? You know, and they said yes, you know, that's the most important thing, belief in Jesus means entry to heaven. And I was saying, is it enough that they just believe in Jesus? And they would say, well, it's enough that they just believe in Jesus. So I found that kind of hard to accept as just somehow, you know. So I kept on travelling, and I travelled through India and Thailand, and I, you know, saw lots of different religions in those places. And I came back and I went to university, and in my honours year I did a study of Hare Krishnas. You know the Hare Krishnas? Yeah. So I did a study of the female devotees there. So I went along to the temple in my city and stayed with the women in their dormitory there and followed them around with what they were doing to see how they lived their lives. You know, and it's a very austere kind of life, actually. You know, it's a lot of chanting and praying and, you know, body washing and a lot of rituals and things like this. So I used to go with them to their temple and see, you know, they have the idols there, Krishna, different forms of Krishna, and there's a lot of incense and, you know, a lot of chanting. And there's something I think about, you know, because it's ancient and Indian, you think that it's somehow sacred and perhaps closer to the truth than what you have, because you don't have anything yourself, you know. So, but I spent some time since then to see what their lifestyle was like and seeing what they believed. And I talked to some of the women there, and they were quite young. You know, they were actually quite young, and a lot of them were quite disillusioned, a bit lost, actually. You know, they were a bit lost souls. And I spoke to one of the women there, and I said, you know, why is it you're doing this? What's made you take this kind of lifestyle? You know, and she said, I just want to worship God, and this shows me exactly how to do it. And I thought, wow, you know, it's such a sincere yearning, actually, but look at where you are. You know, I could see that the lifestyle that she was living was not something that was right for everybody. This was like a, you know, an extreme sect. You know, we couldn't all be Hare Krishnas. This wasn't really a model for everybody, you know. So then in my 20s, I got quite into Tibetan Buddhism, which is quite popular. I don't know if you've seen down in the bookshops here. You know, they'll have Christianity and it's a whole bookshelf, and then they'll have religions other than Christianity, and two-thirds of it is actually Buddhism and Islam somewhere down the bottom, you know. It's very popular in the West, and that's partly because it's kind of easy. It doesn't really demand that much of you, actually, Buddhism. I don't know if you know very much about Buddhism. But, anyway, so a friend of mine is quite into Tibetan Buddhism, and she took me on a retreat with a Tibetan Buddhist Lama. and he was a man who'd studied in Tibet and also in the West, so he was quite sort of in the know about how Westerners think, you know, so he's quite charismatic. He's a little man, you know, they're small. And, you know, we spent 10 days on retreat there, and they talk about, you know, it's the importance of overcoming the ego, emptying your mind and being at peace, you know, searching for enlightenment. So we did a lot of meditation and a lot of different sort of, you know, he gave us lots of different talks about overcoming our ego. And, you know, actually even on about, it was a 10-day retreat actually, and on like the second last day, you know, while we were sitting meditating, and I did actually, you know, I did actually experience something that was quite different to my other awareness. It was a big open awareness that was quite different from what I normally feel. There was something there, you know. And I said to my friend afterwards, who was quite serious about this, I said, you know, what is that? That sort of thing that's slightly different, you know. And she said, that's a taste of what the enlightened state is like. That's what we're searching for. You know, you make those states longer and longer, and then the enlightenment comes. And I thought, right, okay. So I started asking them some questions about what they believed about creation. Why were we created? What's the purpose of human creation? And these are actually questions that even my friend now, who's gone on to become a nun, a Tibetan Buddhist nun, she still can't really answer. They don't really talk about creation as much. There's a lot more focus on the individual, but actually, you know, the details of creation, why we exist exactly, is kind of, you know, murky in a sense. So, anyway, it was nice, you know, Buddhism's nice actually, and I sort of, you know, and I sat there and I looked around and I saw all the pictures on the wall, and I thought, well, it's very, very cultural actually. I mean, this is Tibetan, all the sort of chants are in Tibetan and the pictures are from the Tibetan culture, and, you know, again I thought, well, it's not really a universal model, is it? We can't all be like this, like the Tibetans, you know, that's not right for everybody actually, you know. So anyway, then I spent some time working for a refugee centre, like a free legal service for refugees. I spent quite a bit of time taking statements from people from different countries, especially East Timor, because that was in Australia. And there I heard a lot of stories about man's inhumanity to man. I mean, when you really read about what happens to people during wartime, people who are in occupied countries, you know, it's deeply shocking actually, especially what happens to women. Really shocking. And at that time, you know, I lost my innocence about humanity being, you know, innately necessarily good or something, and also about the inability of my society to deliver justice. Because here was a woman who had suffered an attack from someone she didn't know. She'd suffered greatly, but we didn't know where that person was. Nobody was going to persecute that person. There was no real system for honouring her injustice, you know. Not only that, of course, she'd come to our country and we wouldn't necessarily give her a permission to stay either, you know. So I felt a real sense of the injustice of our system, actually. Then I studied development studies, international development, and I went to work as a volunteer in India. And I don't know if anybody's been to India, but India is a pretty amazing place for religion. Everybody has a religion. You're either a, you know, a Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim, or, you know, you have something. And you come from the West and they think that you know, because they think that, you know, you're in the know, and they say to you, well, what's your religion? I mean, you must be a Christian. And I said, well, no, I mean, you know, I believe in the truth in all religions. Which makes sense in my own society, everybody says that. But when I said it there, people look at you like, well, what does that mean? And you start thinking, what does that mean? The truth in all religions. What does that really mean? And I was actually placed in a very rural setting. It was on a hill station, and there was like 12 tribal villages and the centre where I worked. So it was very isolated. It was lovely. It was a beautiful place to see the signs of nature. It was forest and butterflies and sheep, and, you know, it was a very peaceful environment. And I was away from my own society, and it was a good time for reflection for me. So then I was 27. By this time. So while I was there, I started to realize that I did actually believe that there was a creator. Because when I looked around me, I thought, this can't be an accident, actually. I mean, look at all these things and how they're working together and the cycles of nature. And, you know, it was the sort of place where you'd see, one day you'd see, you know, thousands of butterflies would fly from one side of the hill all the way to the other, going some direction, doing whatever they were doing, you know. It was a place where nature actually took its course, where you could see how things were working. And I thought, I don't believe it's just an accident, actually. You know, maybe there is a creator. And that's when I started to realize that maybe I did believe in God, actually. But I had something in me that wanted to worship God or kind of relate to God, but I didn't know how. So there was a lot of different religions around me. Even on the hill station where I was, there was a mosque, because the Muslims worked in the tanneries at the bottom of the hill, so they used to come on the weekends. There was a mosque, there was a Hindu temple, and there was a church as well. So all three religions were even on the top of this hill station in southern India. So one day, I went for a walk to the Hindu temple on the top of the hill, and I put down a flower in front of the Ganesh. You know, Ganesh, it's the elephant god in Hinduism anyway, with the elephant head. And I went there, and I put down a flower, and a very sincere prayer just came from my heart, and it just said, I know you're there, God, and I want to worship you, but I don't know how to do it. You have to show me how to do it. And, you know, we learn in Islam actually that that's our fitra. God creates us like that. You know, it just actually takes us time before we come to the point of realizing, one, that we do believe in God, we know our Creator exists, and two, that we want to worship Him, because God actually made us to worship Him. That desire is there. So this prayer came. It just found its own, you know, words in my heart, and it went out. And alhamdulillah, Allah heard that call. And a few weeks later, one center from another place in India, they came to run like their summer conference where I was living, and it was introduction to Islam for Christians, theology students, Christians who were studying to be priests. So this was Indian Christians studying to be priests, learning about Islam as a kind of a other religions education. So this was a 2-week course where I was living, and I asked if I could join, and they said yes, and this was my first time to learn about Islam. Buddhism, Christianity, all the other religions, but I never really knew anything about Islam. Didn't know anything about it, actually. So this was my first time. So what we had to do was, one of the first things we had to do is we had to read Surah Al-Fatiha, the opening surah of the Quran, and we had to say what we thought about it. So this was my first time to read from Quran. So I'll read the translation just for the benefit of anyone who doesn't know. So Allah says, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful, owner of the Day of Judgment. Thee alone we worship, thee alone we ask for help. Show us the straight path, the path of those whom thou hast favoured, not those who earn thy anger, nor those who go astray. Owner of the Day of Judgment. I wrote that line down as I was copying it out, and I thought, judgment. I'd only just started to realize that I believed in God, and when I think about God, I think of kind of love and nice things, and judgment. Oh, it made me feel afraid. And I thought, right, okay, what's this concept of judgment then? You know, so this started to enter my mind, that God might exist, that He might be our creator, that He might love us, that He might judge us. So then, in the next class, you know, there's maybe 20 of us, and we were each given a section of Quran that we had to read out and then say what we thought about it. And so I had to read first, and the part that I was given to read was Ayat al-Kursi. So this is one of the most powerful actual parts of Quran, even though I feel strange to say that, because of course the whole Quran is so powerful, but this is a very beautiful verse. So I'll read the translation of that as well, inshallah. Allah, there is no God save Him, the Alive, the Eternal. Neither slumber nor sleep overtaketh Him. Unto Him belongs whatsoever is in the heavens and whatsoever is in the earth. Who is there that can intercede with Him save by His permission? He knows that which is in front of them and that which is behind them, while they encompass nothing of His knowledge save what He wills. His kursi extends over the heavens and the earth, and is never weary of preserving them. He is the sublime, the tremendous. I remember actually now, even by the time I got to the end of this and I read, "He is the sublime, the tremendous," I just felt this feeling in my heart like, there's something here. I haven't really read words like this before. And, you know, the teacher said to us, "What do you think when you read this?" And I was so struck, I just said, it's just awe, you know. And even at that time, this was only the second thing I'd read from this book, this Quran, and I thought, oh, there's something here. I could feel that there was something here, you know, and I didn't know what it was. And the thing was, even then, you know, that day I went down to the Lake Grace to go for a walk, and I just sat on a rock and I just started crying because I thought, I can feel it's there, you know, but I'm afraid because I don't know about Islam. And if I do know anything about Islam, it's frightening. It's the one where the women are all covered, and it's the one where, you know, bad things happen, and, you know, there's all these kind of things, in a sense, that our society had put in my mind about Islam, that I didn't, you know, I didn't know anything really about it. All I knew was that I thought it might be frightening, actually. So, in one respect, I was moved, and, you know, I felt that there was something here. In another respect, I felt fear of something that was to come. So, anyway, so this was my first introduction. So, you know, in this class, you know, they introduced us to the basic things about Islam and prayer and other things. So this was my first time to see somebody actually pray Salah with a body, washing, and then with a body. You know, there were a lot of things that I hadn't seen before. So what I decided to do was put aside my fear and read the translation of Quran and see if this was the truth, see what I thought about what was in this book. You know, because the amazing thing is, really, I think I had dismissed the concept of prophethood without ever really even considering it deeply. I thought, oh, it's the old stories. You know, my parents hadn't given it any value. I'd never really taken it very seriously, Bible stories and stories of the prophets. You know, I'd never really thought about what it was. You know, and then when I started to think about the idea that God might provide us with guidance through a human being, it made sense. Although I dismissed it, you know. And then the idea that God's teachings for us might be in a book, you know, that I could pick up and read. A God's word in a book that I could pick up and read. Wow, you know. And also the fact that I learnt that, you know, the Quran remained in its unchanged form since the time it was revealed 1400 years ago. That's pretty extraordinary. That quite blew my mind, actually. I couldn't quite believe that. So I thought, okay, I'm going to read this translation and see what's in this book. So it took me some time, alhamdulillah, to get up every morning and read, and it took me, you know, maybe 3 months, I think, to actually read the whole translation little bit by little bit. And I was going to share with you just some of the different passages that really moved me at that time, inshallah. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. This is from Surat Al-Anam. "And with him are the keys of the unseen, the treasures that none knows but he. He knows whatever there is in the land and in the sea. Not a leaf doth fall but with his knowledge. There is not a grain in the darkness of the earth, nor anything fresh or dry, but is written in a clear record. It is he who takes your souls by night, and has knowledge of what you have done by day. By day does he raise you up again, that a term appointed be fulfilled. Then in the end unto him will be your return, and he will show you the truth of all that you did." This is another one from Surat Al-Anam as well. "Verily it is Allah who causes the seed grain and the fruit stone to split and sprout. He brings forth the living from the dead, and it is he who brings forth the dead from the living. Such is Allah, how then are you deluded away from truth?" This is from Surat Al-Anfal. "Know that your possessions and your progeny are but a trial, and that it is Allah with whom lies your highest reward. O ye who believe, if you fear Allah, he will grant you a criterion to judge between right and wrong. Remove from you all evil that may afflict you, and forgive you, for Allah is the Lord of grace unbounded." And this last one, which is from Surat Al-Kahf. "And remember the day we shall cause the mountains to pass away, and you will see the earth as a level plain. And we shall gather them all together, so as to leave not one of them behind. And they will be sent before your Lord in ranks. And Allah will say, now indeed you have come to us as we created you the first time. Nay, but you thought we had appointed no meeting for you. And the book one's record will be placed in the right hand for the believer and in the left hand for the disbeliever. And you will see the criminals, the sinners, fearful of what is recorded therein. And they will say, "Woe to us, what sort of book is this that leaves neither a small thing nor a big thing, but has recorded it with numbers?" And they will find it all they did placed before them, and your Lord treats no one with injustice. So it was these themes actually of creation, of judgment, of ultimate justice that really ran true to my heart. You know, as well, the concept of right and wrong, you know, and forgiveness from Allah. These are things that all spoke to my heart on reading the Quran for the first time, the translation. And I think that the really important thing in that reading was to really put my fears aside and open my heart and say, okay, what's here? You know, the important thing as well, especially coming from a Western society and a different sort of upbringing, is to try and leave behind what you've been given and just use your inner intuition to see what's there. Because actually, even concepts of right and wrong, of course, we're cultured into them. You know, so I had a concept, you know, maybe of what I thought was right or wrong, or what was natural or not natural for me. And in fact, that wasn't actually my natural inclination. It was what my society had taught me should be my nature. You know, I mean, I have those vivid memories of being at school, you know, where in fact they kind of bring modesty, they take modesty out of you. Shyness is not good. Come forward, be bold, be brave, you know. This is something that, you know, in a sense I've been taught, you know. So I think one of the important things when I was learning about Islam, and it did actually take me a whole year from reading the translation before I finally embraced Islam, because I think in a lot of ways it was like I felt there was an ocean at the door, and if I opened that door, some whole thing might come in and overwhelm me, and I wasn't going to be able to deal with it, because, you know, it felt like it was such a big thing, you know. And yet the truth, you know, the calling was so strong in me that I couldn't take a step backwards from it. I had to keep moving forwards. So I started reading everything I could find, particularly about women in Islam, because this was the big thing for me, you know. And I read one particular book by Maulana Maududi, Poda and the Status of Women in Islam, which is a very frank book about how women should be. And as a Westerner, it was very confronting. I mean, it made me cry, because it was just so different from where I come from. I mean, it's the sort of thing that really talks about protecting the modesty of the women, and I thought, what's this? You know? I'm from Australia, we go to the beach. What are you talking about? You know? So, it was, you know, it took a long time for me to realize that actually I was wrong in what I thought was natural for me. It took me a long time to come around to that. But I think one of the things that really struck me about reading this particular book was, for the first time, you know, when he talked about the importance of preserving the family, and how, you know, everything in Islam is around protecting the family unit, and how that is the bedrock of society and that needs to be protected. It was the first time that I ever really took a critical look at my own society. And, you know, because I hadn't actually come from a place of being unhappy with who I was or where I'd come from. I mean, I'd come from a search for God and found it in a place that I hadn't expected, you know. So it was the first time to make me look critically at where I'd come from. And when I really thought about it, you know, of my friends, say 20 that I could think of, only half a dozen were their parents still married. Divorce is just so common. It was just the most common thing, you know. I mean, most people I know have divorced parents, you know. And all of a sudden I thought, gosh, maybe we don't have that right, you know. What's happened to the family in our society, actually, you know, is broken down, you know. So then I started to sort of think about the fact that I needed to maybe reanalyze what I took for granted the first time. So anyhow, you know, even as I was learning, of course, maybe the same experience for all of you, it's an evolution. You know, even in India, you know, alhamdulillah, they know a bit more about modesty than we do in the West. Women cover their chests with loose material, even if they're a Hindu, everybody does, you know. So I was already starting to, like, cover up a little bit, you know, wearing the dupatta or whatever, covering my chest. And so slowly I started kind of, you know, wearing it loosely on my head a little bit and seeing how that felt. And then it was all right. And then somebody gave me my first hijab scarf, and I thought, oh, you know, and I sort of, you know, tried it on a bit, and that was all right as well, you know. And these things weren't as frightening as I thought they'd been, you know. And, you know, even, I mean, now, you know, and my clothing's gotten larger, I think, the longer I've been a Muslim. Like now, alhamdulillah, I've been a Muslim for 5 years, So it's a very gradual process, you know, nothing, no revolution, evolution, you know, is actually the best, most steadfast way to take the path, I think. So basically, it was a year after that I finally took my Shahada, and then that was in India, and then I came to live in England, and to be closer to my father who lives here. And England is, you know, also a wonderful place to be a Muslim, actually. You know, there's a lot of, it's a place where you can be comfortable being a Muslim. You can walk down the street in hijab and not feel strange, you know. So this was actually another very supportive environment, you know, that Allah brought me to learn about Islam. So it's actually been a great place of strengthening my faith. You know, to the point where now, you know, Islam is who I am. It's not something that I've just learned, something that's new to me, something that feels strange, something that's odd to my family. It is who I am, you know. And that's probably really taken, you know, 5 years actually to really come home. But I think that, you know, if anything that my own story teaches me, and, you know, any advice that I would want to give is that, you know, if we ask Allah sincerely, He will answer us and guide us, you know. And that's when my prayer came, because it was there in the heart. Anytime you make that prayer sincerely with the heart, Allah will listen and He will answer. And I remember, you know, telling my mother, because I was in India at the time, and, you know, she used to call every week, and I used to sort of tell her, you know, what was happening and write to her as well. And when I told her that I was becoming interested in Islam, she was very worried. And I remember very vividly she wrote me a letter saying, you know, I don't want you becoming involved with any religion that denies individual rights and free will. And I thought, oh, I mean, it was really, I'd never really heard words like that from my mother before. It was quite harsh. And I held the Quran in my hands at that time, and I just prayed to Allah, you know, Allah, just give me some words to bring some comfort to my mother. Please help me. I don't know what to say. You know, and I opened the Quran to an ayah which says, it is He who brought you forth from the wombs of your mother when you knew nothing, and He gave you hearing and sight and intelligence and affection that you might give thanks. That's all it is just giving thanks. Basically, you know, with my mum for 6 months, she didn't speak about it. It wasn't mentioned. It was just, we're not talking about it. Then after 6 months, she took it at her time, and slowly she came to me. And, you know, the thing is that to many Western people as well, you know, our parents raise us to do what we want to do. And so when we do what we want to do, they have to take it even if they don't like it, mm-hmm. which frustrated her. But, you know, she came to appreciate it. And mashallah, she is so good now. She is so good. I mean, she sent my first blessings of Ramadan greeting, mm-hmm. you know. She comes and she stays with me and my husband. She comes to the mosque. She comes to, you know, iftar with the sisters. And, you know, the thing is that, and I pray for this every time, is because, of course, the fitra is there in everybody. It's just so covered over. You know, she's got 55 years of covered over. So, you know, it takes, you've got to push back, you know. But, you know, at my Walima, we had some talks about marriage and Islam, and in one of those talks, one of the brothers was mentioning about a judgment, heaven and hell, some reference to that. And I turned around and I looked at my mum, and I could see that she had some, you know, emotion in her face at that discussion, you know. And another time we watched a video about Hajj, where a sister was talking about the experience of praying on Arafah and really sincerely asking for Allah to wash her clean of her sins. And I looked around and my mother was crying, there were some tears there, you know. So it's there, but it's just, her whole life is built around something else. You know, and, you know, I mean, alhamdulillah, I was at a point in life where I could just start something new. But it's very difficult. The older you get, maybe the harder it gets. But then, you know, we hear those stories of the great days, and their mothers embrace Islam at 80. So, you know, it's always hope. MashaAllah. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, when you were sitting and you actually, like, made more or less a du'a, did you, like, have a feeling that it was going to be answered?
You know, it was like, in the sense that I was at a point in my life where I knew I wanted it. I knew it was there. I knew there was something. You know, my heart was wide open to the idea that there was something there, that God was there, God, and I knew that was there. But I didn't know how He'd answer me. I didn't expect it was going to come in Islam. I didn't expect that. And, you know, when I say prayer, of course, it was only in the heart. It didn't cross the lips. So it went out like a prayer, but I had never had the experience of having a prayer answered. So, in fact, when it came, that showed me something, because I'd never really had that experience so directly before. Yeah. Yeah.
I wanted to ask, how did your friends react to
this? You know, I mean, I was really, I mean, blessed with a lot of, I mean, Australians were quite laid back, quite open-minded, you know. It's very different to the experience of someone who comes from Hinduism, you know, where the parents just hate Islam, you know. It's not like that. You know, I mean, like I said, I have a friend who became a Tibetan Buddhist nun, you know. I have other friends who are from, you know, into different sort of religions, so it's, you know. But Islam frightens people. There's something that they fear in that. You know, I mean, it's actually, and this was even, I mean, of course, this was pre-2001, so, you know, even still at that time, it was just unknown. So people were afraid that I was doing something and getting involved in something where I would, of course, become married to somebody who wouldn't let me do anything and life would be awful. That was the general fear, you know. Alhamdulillah, it's not like that. So, yeah, they were hesitant, but when I explained to them, and this is my really my experience, when I honestly sit down and explain my story, what it is, how it's sincerely about worshipping God, nobody has any argument with that. Mm-hmm. I've never had anyone really be able to argue me on that. You know, so they respected that earnest desire, you know, and I gave them all a copy of Quran, and, you know, but it's not something for them just yet, but they respected that. My friends, it was easier, actually. Yeah.
Was there any negative feelings?
I've never wanted to go back. No, I've never wanted to go back. And I really think, I was saying about taking small steps, I think that's really important, you know, so that each step is a sure step. Because if I'd sort of come from there and come like this, then I probably would have, you know, struggled more. But when the evolution is there, then everything is strong, you know. It just got stronger and stronger. It never got weaker, alhamdulillah, never got weaker, you know, alhamdulillah.
Some of the dressing modestly, eating halal, and pray.
Did you
find anything difficult to do?
As I said, with dress as well, evolution completely.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it was loose at the beginning, and then it was a little bit pinned up, and, you know, I only started wearing a jilbab when I came to England, you know, so it took me a little bit of time. Each of those things took a little bit of time. And even like now, you know, I mean, now I cover my face, and that's probably the biggest step. I mean, all those other things are probably quite small, because you still sort of, in a sense, blend in. Even though you don't feel that you do, you do, because there's so much hijab on the street, mashallah, really. Nobody looks twice at hijab. Covering your face is something else. So when I really first decided to cover my face, you know, which was actually when I went for Umrah, it's only a year ago, just over a year ago, and I went to my first, you know, I mean, I went to Saudi, I went to a Muslim country, and I saw it for the first time in all its beauty, you know. Everybody was a Muslim, and mashallah, the women were fully covered, and I couldn't tell whether they were, you know, Asian or African or Saudi, or whether they were, you know, anything about them, actually, until you go inside the masjid, and then they just flick it off. It's light as a feather, the Saudi one. It is. It's different. I mean, you know, the way we wear it, actually, is more cumbersome. Theirs is very light. It just has one tie. They flick it off, you know. They've got a little scarf underneath, and they pray and everything, and they've got all this beauty underneath, you know, and I thought, it's not actually difficult. I can see it on them. It's not a difficult thing to do. It's because we come from this society, our reference points are so mixed up that we think it's really, really hard, because we're only used to seeing the Western style. But actually, if we're close to the Islamic environment, it shows us what's actually more natural for us. So I just started there, and I think that was probably the hardest thing. Coming home with a niqab on was the hardest thing. I think alhamdulillah came through Egypt and then, you know, into England, and I realized that actually it didn't make such a difference. It wasn't really that hard. You know, it just really didn't make much difference at all. As long as you're comfortable in who you are, it's all right. You know, and people do see it, you know. So, and for me, you know, I realized I was doing a lot of kind of, in a sense, covering my face with my body. I was always really looking down and really looking away, so much so that I couldn't really move freely when I was amongst a mixed Muslim environment or whatever, you know. With a niqab on, I can actually move through with my head up, and nobody can see me, so it's all right. I'm not actually trying to cover my beauty with my body or whatever. It's already covered for me, you know. So actually, that was probably the hardest thing, in a sense, of taking bravery. And then Allah made it easy, because if you really do anything with sincere intention for Allah, He makes it easy. Really, He makes it easy, you know. So, alhamdulillah. Yeah, alhamdulillah. And I just was speaking to an Italian sister. I know she just ran away in the car as well, and she said to me, it's just a few days, and she said to me, I feel like everybody's looking at me. Mm-hmm. But when you first put on hijab, you think the same thing.
Yeah.
And then you realise they're not. It's your perception, actually. But, of course, niqab is different. You know, and once said to me, which is very true, like hijab, now you see it everywhere, nobody looks twice. It's because not many people are wearing niqab. If more people were wearing niqab, they wouldn't look twice. The children on the street will stop and look at you. In Saudi, they don't look twice. Every woman has their face covered. The children don't think twice about it. It's just what they're not used to. And it's because our reference points, as I say, are this culture. You know, if you do something for Allah, He will reward you for that. And you have to remind yourself that you're not doing it for those people, you're doing it for Him. If you think about what you're doing for those people, you kind of get lost. And you'll never please them. You'll never please them, you know. So, you know, you remind yourself that you're doing it for Allah, and He, you know, reinforces it within you and helps to make you strong. And it does change, the way you do things, but for the better. You know, I've also found that it actually, you know, in terms of the question about halal food, it actually makes people much more aware of your religious nature as well, you know, so that if I'm, you know, buying a sandwich from wherever, that unidentified Algerian behind the counter will say, sister, it's not halal, you know, don't eat that. I mean, you know, they do that anyhow, isn't it, you know, because people know, it makes a statement about who you are. And that's the beautiful thing. It says, I'm a Muslim and I'm proud, you know, wearing hijab. It shows who we are. And it also says, you know, you can ask me about it, this is what I am and I can tell you, you know, whereas other things are more hidden. Nobody knows if you're a Buddhist particularly or a Christian or something else. You know, the beautiful thing about Islam is we say, here we are, see us as we are.